I would like to turn you then to the scriptures of truth as they are found in the second book of Kings, chapter 24. The second book of Kings, chapter 24. And in this part of the Word of God, which belongs to the early 600s BC, we are reading of the days of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by his servants the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight, for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did. And also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiakim his son reigned in his stead. And the king of Egypt came not again any more out of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken from the river of Egypt unto the river of Euphrates all that pertained to the king of Egypt. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. And his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. At that time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers, and the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem, and all the princes, and all the mighty men of valour, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths, none remained, save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty of the land. Those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And all the men of might, even 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths 1,000, all that were strong and apt for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, his father's brother, king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, until he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And then I would like to turn you to the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 29. The prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 29, which is, chronologically speaking, a contemporary part of the Word of God. Jeremiah chapter 29, reading to verse 14. Now, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, unto the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. After that, Jeconiah the king, and the queen, and the eunuchs, and the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, and the carpenters, and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem. By the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent unto Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build ye houses, and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there, and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you, and perform my good word toward you, in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me, and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Our present series for Lord's Day evening is entitled The Tribulations of the Saints, where we have been making a survey of the scriptures, looking at those many times when the Lord's people were in distress and adversity and confinement, and the circumstances which brought them there, and how the Lord overruled those situations, and how they were able to contend with them, and what they received on account of them. And seeking to apply from these things some lessons and parallels for ourselves in the present crisis. Last time we looked at the life of the prophet Elisha, under the title A Tale of Two Cities, where we observe two occasions upon which Elisha was caught up in what we might loosely call a lockdown. Indeed, something much more stringent than that, because it was incarceration or confinement imposed by the force of an enemy army. The first such event was in the city of Dothan, and the second was in the city of Samaria. And on both occasions, the enemy was the Syrians that frequently harassed Israel. And we observed how that Elisha's ability to cope and contend with the siege and the severe famine which it brought about in Samaria was largely enabled and directed on account of what he had previously experienced in the city of Dothan. And we considered certain of the statements that were made both by the wicked king of Israel, Jehoram, and by one of his servants, and by Elisha himself, five statements which had their points of truth and teaching for us. If the Lord do not help thee, what can I do? Was the first statement asked by that wicked king Jehoram. And we considered that only the help of the Lord is of any use in crises sent by him. It is the Lord, he says on another occasion concerning the afflictions which were sent. Why should I wait for him any longer? And we considered something of the folly and the contradiction of that statement. We heard also that servant speculating on how God could ever bring to an end or resolve their current problems. If the Lord were to open windows in heaven, could such a thing be? God did not require to do anything on that scale, and yet was still able in a night to reverse the famine and the siege by means which were at his divine disposal. The confidence of Elisha and the peace which Elisha knew in the midst of those things was of course brought about by what he knew of God and what he had proved earlier at Dothan. They that are with us are more than they that are with them. Considering the overruling hand of God and the sovereign power of God and how the hosts of God encamp around the dwellings of the just, deliverance he affords to all who on his succour trust. And then for the benefit of his servant and by extension for our benefit, Lord, open the young man's eyes that he may see. How necessary it is, my friends, that the eye of our faith might be open to behold and to appreciate these glorious truths. Well, this evening, with the Lord's help, I would like us to move on in the chronology of Bible history and come to a period of time where the kingdom of Israel, having previously been overcome by the Assyrians and carried away into permanent exile, the time came for a similar judgment to fall upon the remaining southern kingdom of Judah. And when the Jews that were there, who continued in the name at least of the people of God, were carried away into captivity in Babylon. And as we know, for a period of time totaling about 70 years, they languished in that condition, being forcibly removed from their homeland and having been dispersed into a foreign land, into the greater Babylonian Empire. And of course, on account of that situation, there was a suspension of their ordinary forms of worship. They felt themselves to be in a very strange land, a very strange condition, a very alien condition. They could not worship in the temple. Indeed, the physical temple had been destroyed. Those that formerly had functioned as priests, of course, were no longer able to. And if in any measure they desired to remember God or to worship God, it had to be in a very limited way, in a very different way than that they had enjoyed previously. And this situation, as we have mentioned, obtained for a period of 70 years before God, in his mercies, caused that a change in international politics, a change in the principles of administration of the empire in which they lived, so altered that they were repatriated to the land under the reign of Cyrus. Now, I must say that certainly from the pulpit at North Road, this is not a period of Bible history to which we have given a great deal of attention over past years in the ministry. And perhaps in the mercies of God, it is a topic that we might consider at more length at some future date. Nevertheless, it strikes me that here is a period of time in the history of the Jews which has a special relevance to our situation now, in which we have been removed, admittedly not by military force, but of necessity. We have been removed from our normal forms of worship, our ordinary routines in relation to the worship of God, and there is a suspension of these things. And we are confined in very different circumstances, very strange and alien circumstances, for a period of time. Now, of course, we trust in the mercies of God, it will not be a period of 70 years. Nevertheless, it is already perhaps a longer time than we would have liked or have hoped or be content with. Nevertheless, I would like us to consider something of the experience of the Jews in their time of captivity in Babylon and see what lessons they were taught and what the word of God was for them in that state and in that condition, and see how we might apply it to ourselves. Before we come to this portion we read in Jeremiah, and a remarkable letter sent to the exiles in captivity, I would like just to give a little historical context so that hopefully we can connect the subject we are considering this evening with a few of the other events that have formed a part of our recent study. In particular, I might take you back to the days of Isaiah. And if you recall, Isaiah, who we've been considering on Lord's Day mornings, served in both Judah and also prophesied to Israel at a period of time where Israel was being conquered by the Assyrians and carried away into captivity, and that a permanent captivity without remedy. And at the time that Isaiah laboured, the king in Judah was a king Ahaz, one of the wicked kings in Judah. And to briefly follow the royal family tree, or the chronology from that time, the time of Isaiah and of King Ahaz, we are told in scripture how that Ahaz reigned for 16 years. He was succeeded by his son Hezekiah, who was one of the godly kings of Judah, a great reformer. Hezekiah reigned 29 years, was succeeded by his son Manasseh, who was an extraordinarily wicked man, but reigned for 55 years, one of the longest serving kings of Judah, until he was succeeded by his son Amon, also a bad king who reigned only 2 years before being assassinated by his own servants. And he was succeeded by Josiah. And Josiah was another godly king in the mold of David, in the mold of his great-grandfather Hezekiah, and another great reformer. And Josiah reigned for 31 years. So that gives us a total of 133 years from the commencement of the reign of Ahaz to the end of the reign of Josiah. And it is fair to say that Josiah was the last good king in Judah, and that his death marks the last zenith of godliness, or of hope perhaps, in the land of Judah before matters descended in their final plunge toward Babylonian conquest and captivity. Now, in that period of over or nearly a century and a half, the Assyrian Empire, which had come to prominence, of course, in the days of Isaiah and had spread its influence across so much of the Middle East, the Assyrian Empire reached something of a peak and also began to dissipate. And it was increasingly threatened by the Babylonians, who rose up at that time in human history. And so the Assyrians, which had been a significant world player for an extended period of time, now began to wane in their influence. And that happened throughout the lifetime of these kings we've just mentioned, including that of King Josiah. And in fact, during Josiah's good reign, the Assyrians were so diminished as they presented much less of a threat to Josiah. And obviously the sovereignty of God was in that, giving him a spiritually prosperous reign. However, in the power vacuum that resulted from the Assyrian waning, if we may so call it, the Egyptians appeared upon the scene again. Now, you remember the Egyptians. They had been a force to be reckoned with at a former time in history. They had once been the great world power of their day. But they had been eclipsed by the likes of the Assyrians. But now, as the Assyrians faded from the scene, the Egyptians thought it was time for a bit of a resurgence. And so a resurgent Egypt, an aspirational Egypt, sought to stamp its influence upon the Middle East again, and to surge out of Egypt to their north and east, to seek to conquer certain lands that the Assyrians could no longer administer. And it was on that account that Josiah met his end in battle against Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt. And Necho continued to push his gains and to spread his influence across that area of the globe. In fact, after his initial successes against such places as Judah and these former Assyrian territories, Necho deposed Josiah's successor, Jehoahaz, and instead appointed another of Josiah's sons king in his stead. Indeed, there were three of Josiah's sons who served as kings after him. First, Jehoahaz, who reigned only 3 months until Necho removed him, took him into captivity in Egypt, and installed one of his other brothers as king. Now, we have to be a little bit careful as we compare the accounts in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and Jeremiah, because we find that these kings went by different names at different times. And whilst this can be a little confusing, we perhaps should not be altogether unfamiliar with it, particularly, of course, in the United Kingdom. We are well used to the notion of monarchs reigning under a different name than their given name. We've had a monarch who reigned as Edward VIII, whose name was David, a monarch who reigned as George VI, whose name was Albert. So we are perhaps used to this idea of kings' names being changed. Well, this was true of the puppet king that Pharaoh Necho installed. His given name was Eliakim. Pharaoh had his name changed to Jehoiakim. And he was installed in the space of his deposed brother, and he reigned for 11 years in Judah. Now, in that period of time when Jehoiakim was upon the throne, Egypt's fortunes changed. And having had a moment of opportunity and seized it, they now began to be pushed back very strongly by Babylon and by the Babylonian Empire, which was becoming the new superpower upon the world stage. And so Pharaoh Necho and his successors lost their grip upon that part of the Middle East and were pushed back to Egypt, and eventually Egypt would be invaded and conquered by the Babylonians too. And Jehoiakim was made a tributary to the Babylonians. He was subject to Babylonian influence and authority for a period of 3 years, and then sought to rebel against the Babylonian influence. And needless to say, the Babylonians did not take kindly to that revolutionary mindset. And so they came, and after 3 years of having been subject to Babylon, he was himself removed from power by Nebuchadnezzar, and he was taken away captive into Babylon. Now, Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiakim, was installed upon the throne by Nebuchadnezzar in place of his father. And if you think the names Jehoiakim, K-I-M, and Jehoiakim, C-H-I-N, are almost too similar as to create a lot of confusion, then it would seem that the people of the time thought so too. And so this son of Jehoiakim's, whilst officially being called Jehoiachin, was also known, perhaps by his friends, as Coniah or Jeconiah. And so when we read of Coniah or of Jeconiah or of Jehoiachin with an N, all these names have relation to the same person, the grandson of Josiah, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar installed upon the throne. And this man, we are told, reigned 3 months in Judah. And that was all. And yet that was enough for the biblical record of him to say that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and that he too was a wicked king, like his immediate predecessors, like his father and his uncle who had reigned immediately before him. Despite the immediate Babylonian presence and influence over the land, and despite all that was going on around him, it did not move him to repentance or to godliness. And for this brief 3 month period in which he reigned, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And we read how that his very short reign came to an end here in 2 Kings 24, from which we previously read. Jehoiakim, verse 8, was 18 years old when he began to reign. He reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. And that was all. And during that 3 month period, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers. And the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. I should mention that that is a reference to the king of Babylon. It was the 8th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Jehoiakim, also known as Jeconiah, had only reigned for 3 months. And at this point, you will notice, there began to be a depopulation of Judah. The exile of the Jews did not happen all at once. It was not a single event. It happened systematically over a period of time. So initially, when Nebuchadnezzar had Jehoiakim taken into captivity, installed his son in his place, there was a partial captivity then. And now, after 3 months of Jehoiakim's reign, of Jeconiah's reign, Nebuchadnezzar comes again. And on this occasion, we are told, he carried away all Jerusalem. So the population of the capital city, and all the princes and all the mighty men of valour, even 10,000 captives, all the craftsmen and smiths, none remained, save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, and the king's mother and the king's wives and his officers and the mighty of the land, those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the men of might, even 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths 1,000, all that was strong and apt for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. And you see, there was policy in this. There was political expediency in this. To try and entirely depopulate a land and to carry the entire populace into exile is no mean feat, and very difficult to do or to administer. But you see, Nebuchadnezzar was a wily operator. He was a political operator, and he knew how to deal with empire building. And so in this wave of exile, he carries away all the best of the land. Craftsmen and smiths and princes and men of valour and captains of the military. Any that were apt for war. And you can see his policy in this. He wants the advantage of captives of this kind in his own land and his own capital city. And he wants to minimise the risk of revolution and rebellion in any of these outlying colonies. So you take away the best of the people, and you put them into captivity. Well now, having done this, we read how he once again installed another puppet king, and this time he looked to Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah's uncle, who had been called Mattaniah, but his name is changed to Zedekiah. This is a third of Josiah's sons, who is now installed upon the throne. And we might have thought, well, surely, having suffered as they had at the hands of the Babylonians, and Babylon having stamped its mark so indelibly upon the land, and having been denuded of the best of the people and any people of quality or capacity, that this period under Zedekiah would be somewhat more peaceful. But alas, it was not. Zedekiah reigned for 11 years, and we are told how at the end, by the end of that 11-year period, he himself was revolting against Babylonian rule and seeking once again to gain independence and fomenting revolution in the land of Judah. Well, of course, the Babylonians soon put paid to that, and they came back again. And this time they really did administer the coup de grace, as we might say. And they, on that occasion, destroyed the temple and levelled much of Jerusalem itself and carried away everything of value, including Zedekiah, into Babylon. And Zedekiah was put to death for his attempted revolt. And that was about 586 BC and marks the end, really, of the Babylonian conquest of Judah. The reason that I have taken some time to explain this to you, other than for your information, is in order that we might understand what is going on in Jeremiah chapter 29. And how can it be that there are exiles in captivity in Babylon, whilst Jeremiah the prophet is writing to them from Judah and from Jerusalem? Well, this is the reason, you see. Jeremiah was not one of those people who was carried away into exile at the same time as was Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah, and the cream of the people of the land. Jeremiah was one of those left behind. He was evidently reckoned by the Babylonian survey as being the poorer sort of the people and not worth being removed or taken into captivity in Babylon. And so he continued in Jerusalem, and he continued there throughout the 11-year reign and downfall of Zedekiah, and was eventually at a later time taken against his will into Egypt. But Jeremiah is here in Jerusalem, and he is writing from Jerusalem to those who were already in exile in Babylon and had been taken away in this sort of main body of the exile amongst the principal people of the land. Now, what is interesting to note is that throughout this period of time, as indeed throughout the whole history of Judah, the people in general, and false prophets in particular, had continually said that judgment would never come, that conquest would never happen, that they would never be taken into captivity. This had been the attitude of the people throughout their history. The repeated pattern of events in the Old Testament is idolatry and sin and declension on the part of the Jews, prophets being raised up to warn them that unless they repent and amend their ways and seek the Lord, then judgment will come upon them and they will lose their nationhood and the kingdom will be destroyed and they will be carried off into captivity. And the people refused to hearken. And false prophets said, no, it will not be so. And the true prophets of God who gave such warnings were accused of treason and treachery and unpatriotic attitudes, and were slandered and sidelined and in some cases stoned and put to death because of the messages of warning which they gave. And this continued. This was the experience of the prophets of God time after time, practically from the days of Solomon right through the Davidic dynasty to the days of Zedekiah. It was the case in Isaiah's day, when the Assyrians were literally hammering at the door, and hammering at the door with battering rams. The people still refused to believe that God was at work, and that his judgments were abroad, and that they should repent and seek his face. Yet mercifully, on that particular occasion, the days of Hezekiah, they did, and were granted a reprieve. And once again, we are in this situation where an enemy force is upon them and is threatening them with conquest and captivity. And now, on this occasion, in Jeremiah's day, it is literally unfolding. It is actually happening before the people's eyes. First, Pharaoh comes in and makes his inroads upon the people. Then the Babylonians come, and they depose Jehoiakim and install Jeconiah. Then they come and carry him away and all the cream of the land and install Zedekiah. And then, after 11 years, they put him to death and carry off practically the rest of the people. And you know, still then, the remnant of the remnant of the remnant, if you like, the few poverty-stricken people left to tend the vines and prevent the land becoming completely overgrown or overrun with animals, are still saying, "We'll be all right, and we'll make a go of it, and this isn't judgment." Even then, it is almost tragic to observe, in a laughable way, if we might use that word cautiously, to see these people still in a state of denial and still refusing to believe that judgment will come and that captivity will come, even as it is happening before them. Such is the hardness of men's hearts. Such is the pervasiveness of unbelief. And we learn from this chapter 29 of Jeremiah and the letter which he sent, that even now, there were people claiming to be prophets in Babylon, saying to that large body of exiles, "Don't worry, this is all just temporary, and you'll be back in Jerusalem in no time. You needn't be anxious about this. You needn't unpack your bags, even. You needn't worry, because we'll be back in Jerusalem before you know it." This was the tenor of the message of the false prophets. No, this isn't divine judgment. This isn't threatened exile. This is not the words of hundreds of years of prophets coming to pass. They said, "Not at all. Put such foolish and pessimistic thoughts out of your mind. This is merely a hiatus. And before you know it, we'll be back in Jerusalem again, and we can carry on where we left off." And even now, that sort of sentiment, that sort of message, was being circulated amongst the Jews in exile. They would not believe the judgments of God, even whilst being subject to them, and even whilst being afflicted by them. What a thing. What a thing. And it is into that situation that Jeremiah is moved by God to write. And this is the tenor of his message. This is a letter to those in lockdown. This is a letter from Jerusalem, so to speak. And my friends, I would like us, for our benefit and instruction in the short time that remains to us, to imagine that this letter was not so much addressed to exiles in Babylon, but is addressed to us now. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon." Notice how God announces and introduces himself. There were the people carried away captive into Babylon by their Babylonian oppressors and captors and conquistadors, and No doubt they were railing against the Babylonians and saying, what an outrage. We hate these people. Look what they've done to us in dragging us from our homes and our livelihoods and our way of life and bringing us into this place and bringing us into this state of exile. We despise these people. We repudiate these people. And no doubt we're railing against their Babylonian captors at every opportunity. A very natural reaction, we might say. But look what the Lord says to them. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. You see, my friends, it was not the Assyrians who brought about the exile of Israel. It was not the Egyptians who brought about the downfall or the end of Josiah's reign. It was not the Babylonians who were causing the people to be conquered and carried away into exile. It was God. It was God. You see, we spoke of the sovereignty of the Lord at some length this morning. Here is yet another token of it. Yes, all these things that were coming upon the people, the evil that came upon them, the bad things which came upon them, the adversities which came upon them, were all sent by God. And God says, stop railing against the Babylonians. Stop telling yourself that this is some terrible misfortune that you'll put right soon and be on your way back home. I have caused you to be carried away captive, says the Lord. Wake up, open your eyes, and realize it. These circumstances have come about because I have decreed them, says God. And my friends, let us remember that. Let us remember that. This is not fatalism. There is a difference between fatalism and submission. There is a difference between a que sera, sera attitude and submitting ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We do not do the former, we do the latter. The Jews of Jeremiah's day refused to do it. Such was their arrogance, their hardness of heart, their pride, that they needed it in black and white in a letter from God's prophet to state the matters clearly to them. I have caused you to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon, says God. And you know, my friends, at this present time, there are those amongst God's people, no doubt motivated in the right way, or at least we trust they are, who are railing against this present virus, and they're railing against what medical specialists say about it. And they are saying all kinds of things about those in positions of power and authority who have imposed lockdown restrictions. How dare they do this? And how ungodly of them to shut places of worship, and what an outrage that our churches and chapels should be prevented from meeting together in the normal way. Oh, here is a word. Here is a word for you. Here is a word, a message from God to you. It is God that has brought these things about. It is God who has sent a virus. It is God who moves the hearts and minds of those in positions of authority. It is God who has put you in lockdown, my friend. It is God who is preventing you from going to chapel. He has done it in his sovereignty. Stop denying it. Stop trying to blame it on other people. Stop railing against it. And ask yourself what God might be telling you, and what God might be seeking to do by these present circumstances. And now, God by Jeremiah goes on to give a remarkable succession of instructions to the exiles in Babylon, and gives them all sorts of very domestic and practical instructions that, quite apart from being in denial about their situation, quite apart from falsely assuring themselves that it will be over in a moment, that instead they should start getting used to it. They should start treating it as the new normal, so to speak. But that in particular, and I believe this statement summarises it best, that they might do this, the concluding clause of verse 6, look, of Jeremiah 29, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. That ye may be increased there and not diminished. Here is another word to ourselves, my friends, in these times through which we pass. What are we going to do with them? How are we going to conduct ourselves in this time of restriction, in this time where we are prevented from living our lives as we used to do? Here is the instruction, my friends. See to it that ye may be increased there and not diminished. And let me seek to interpret those words spiritually. You see, the devil will be very keen to make capital of times such as this. We're prevented from our normal forms of worship. We're prevented from the ordinary interactions and a communication that we perhaps used to have with other fellow believers and Christian saints. And the devil will be seeking to get advantage by that. And perhaps he will insinuate this sort of thing to you. He'll say, well, you can't go to chapel. You can't engage in public worship. You can't meet up with Christian friends and acquaintances. But never mind, eh? It'll go on for a short period of time and then you can pick up where you left off. It doesn't matter if for a little while you have to endure the loss of those things. You can let things drift a little while. Don't worry about keeping the Lord's Day. Don't worry so much about reading the Word and seeking to find alternatives to your regular Sunday services. Don't worry about those things. You can manage without them for a period of time. That'll be fine. What is the devil's purpose in this, my friends? Simply this, that we may be diminished and not increased. That our distance from the public means of grace, that our absence from the house of God might be to our weakness and to the leanness of our souls and to our diminution in matters spiritual. Well, my friends, here's our letter. Here's a message from God to us in our time of bondage, in our time of exile from our regular places of worship. See to it that ye may be increased there and not diminished. Oh, my friends, what opportunities have been presented to some of God's people by these present restrictions? They are perhaps furloughed from their regular employment. They are obliged to stay at home. The things which ordinarily occupied their time or filled their thoughts, filled their lives from day to day, have been suspended. Well, what a wonderful opportunity is here. A glorious opportunity to read the Word of God, to fill our ears and our minds and our hearts with the things of God. The Lord has given you this space, my friend. The Lord has given you this opportunity. The Lord has taken away so many of the distractions and responsibilities and requirements of daily life and presented you with a golden opportunity for your spiritual growth and for your soul's benefit. Well, are you taking that opportunity? Are you making use of it? Oh, my friends, this ought to be a spiritual harvest time. It ought to be a spiritual golden age. Instead of looking back upon 2020 in future years, if we are spared, as to a time of being a time of diminution and prevention and restriction, you could look back at it at a time when your soul was enlarged and when you were spiritually increased and improved. Here is God's message. See to it that ye may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof ye shall have peace. And my friends, I believe we can apply this verse as well. And here is a prayer. Here is a prayer to pray to God for the location in which you are found right now. Perhaps you are in an isolated situation. Perhaps you are in your own home. Perhaps you're in a parental home. Perhaps you're in some other place as you listen to these words. And you're confined there and you're restricted there. Well, my friends, pray. Pray that wheresoever you are right now might be overshadowed, might be enlightened with the peace of God. Ask the Lord that your current venue, instead of being a place full of murmuring and complaining and kicking against the pricks of divine providence, and getting into conflicts and arguments with your family members, ask that it might be a place of peace. A place that is pervaded by the sanctifying influences of heaven. A place where whatever your body might be facing, whatever you might be practically encountering, your soul might enjoy spiritual peace and prosperity. And verse 8, stop listening to the false prophets. Stop listening to the false prophets, my friends. The world is full of them. The world is full of them. People who will say whatever they think their audience want to hear. This will be over in no time. This will be all right. We'll beat this. We'll get over this. We're going to do X, Y, and Z to get ourselves out of it. Just you wait, tune in for the next update, and so on and so forth. Don't hang your hopes, my friends. Don't form your lives around persons like this, around prophecies of this kind. God is in control. This situation began precisely when he decreed it to begin. And it will end precisely when he decrees it to end, not a moment before, not a moment after. He is in control. He is sovereign. And he tells us to get our priorities right and to focus our attentions somewhere else and somewhere better, namely upon him and upon his word. For thus saith the Lord, verse 10, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Well, my friends, what about that? What about that? Here were people in a foreign land, confined in Babylon, with all the restrictions that that exile imposed upon them. They had seen their homeland invaded. They had seen perhaps loved ones killed in war and by the ravages of war. They had seen their homes destroyed and been forcibly removed from them. They had been obliged to travel hundreds and hundreds of miles, lot of it on foot, no doubt, with only so many possessions as they were able to carry. And now they are deposited in a strange place where they don't speak the language, looking upon one or two of their fellow countrymen in the same plight and in the same sorts of distress. And we can well imagine that they were at rock bottom and they were hanging on the words of false prophets and trying to stir up false hopes within themselves. And if God was in their thoughts at all, then doubtless they took a very dim view of God. What is God doing? What is God's disposition towards us? Well, here's a remarkable truth. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Isn't that a remarkable thing, my friends? The combination of mercy and of judgment. The combination of the goodness and severity of God. Yes, he had brought his judgments to pass. Yes, he had caused these people to be carried away captive. Yes, they had been subject to these judgmental acts of the Lord. But despite those things, in combination with those acts of judgment and justice, the fact of the matter remains. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Or, as it might otherwise be translated, to give you an end and expectation. To give you hope and something to anticipate, and the fulfillment of those hopes and the consummation of that anticipation. What a message, my friends, for us. The Lord's thoughts towards us, whenever his judgments may be abroad, are still thoughts of peace and not of evil. He will bring these things to an end, and our expectation is to be in him, my friends. Our anticipation is to be for him and for his time. We don't pin our hopes on the NHS. We don't pin our hopes on national leaders and world leaders. We don't pin our hopes on medical science and the creation of vaccines. It is God who gives us our expectation. We wait upon the Lord. We await his pleasure. We await his time. We await the end which he will bring when it pleases him. Then, verse 12, shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord. Here are some very well-known words, but did you ever know that this was the context in which they occurred? Now, some people look at verse 12 and they think that the word then, which begins it, means that this is what the people will do when they reach their expected end, that this is what the people will do at a future date, that this is what they can look forward to doing when they are returned to their homes and to Jerusalem and to the temple. But no, that is not the meaning of this word. Here they are in exile in Babylon. They're going to be there 70 years. This then, says God, is what you are to do. Here, then, are his instructions. In this case, says God, in that case, these things being so, here are our instructions for exile, my friends. Here are our lessons for lockdown. Ye shall call upon me and pray unto me, and I will hearken. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord. How can we be using this time, my friends? How can we be improving this period of restriction and confinement? How can we ensure during this period in our lives that we may be increased there and not diminished? Call upon the Lord. Pray unto the Lord. Seek the Lord. Search for the Lord. And do it, my friends, with purpose. And do it with zeal. And do it, as the scripture here says, with all your heart. With all your heart. Oh, my friends, I don't want to read too much into the providences of God, but let me suggest this. Perhaps we had become too lazy. Perhaps we had become too comfortable. Perhaps we were so used to being at liberty to go to a place of worship every Lord's Day that we began to become careless in it. And we thought, well, yes, of course we can find the Lord. Of course we can seek after the Lord. We go to chapel every week. We can do it there. But, my friends, perhaps we were there in a state of routine. Perhaps we were there with our minds half engaged, with our eyes half closed, with our ears half stopped. And God says, not good enough. Not good enough. Not sufficient. Not enough zeal. Let these people be put at a distance. Let them be prevented from the enjoyment of these routines, from these spiritual comforts and props. And let's see if they'll pray a bit harder. And let's see if they'll call a bit louder. And let's see if instead of searching half-heartedly, they'll begin to seek wholeheartedly. Here's the challenge, my friends. Here's what we are to be doing in exile. And here, in a glorious echo of those well-known words of the New Testament, we are told, pray and I will hearken, seek and ye shall find, ask and it shall be given unto you. Oh, my friends, if we engage our hearts in doing this right now, in spending our time in these exercises, then we shall find that our souls are increased here and not diminished. We shall call and pray and he will hear. We shall seek and shall find him when we search for him with all our hearts. May God grant it. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 694. The hymn 694. Seek ye first, not earthly pleasure, fading joy and failing treasure, but the love that knows no measure. Seek ye first, seek this first, his promise trying. It is sure, all need supplying, heavenly things on him relying. Seek ye first. The hymn 694.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.